Good morning. One of the easiest, most difficult to live out aspects of the Christian life, actually the foundation of the Christian life, is one aspect that most of us botch up more than almost all of the others. Love. Love for one another. Love for others, and even love for ourselves. It's not that we don't know what love is, though that might be part of the problem, and it's not that we're not trying to love. The issue is that we try to love in the way that we want to be loved. Now, you're going to have to kind of work with me with this, because Pastor Steve and I have repeatedly over the last decade talked about love languages, referring you to Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. And just so that you know what they are, if they slipped your mind, it's words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And Gary Chapman says those are five ways that we feel loved, and because that's our love language, that's how we love other people. But if we don't love them the way they want to be loved or feel loved. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. This morning, what I'm concerned about is it's our personal understanding of the limits of love. What might love involve? What life or love does not involve? Or what we won't call loving others. And it's more of a basic definition of love, not expressions of it, which is what Chapman is playing with. And so we're going to try to unpack that this morning as we look at another passage from the Sermon on the Mount. But before I actually dig into that, I just want to kind of quickly review, like a minute, where we've been so that it's set in the context, because I think the context is important for us, because the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus explaining to us what life would be like if we lived heaven here on earth. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we've been. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first 12 verses, what I read for you this morning, are the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes exist for us. It provides an ethos or a life principle for living a Jesus kind of life. He kind of fleshes that out in those series of statements. In verses 13 to 16, he talks about salt and life. And that's the kind of lives that we live that reflect the life of Jesus as we live among our neighbors, our classmates, the people we work with, hang out with at the hair place and grocery store. And then 17 to 20, Jesus took us back to the Mosaic or the Old Testament law, and he began to unpack that and show how the law is not contrary or other than faith. And he began to help us make sense of how the law, when properly applied, fits in our lives today. And then verses 21 to 37, which was the last installment we had before the Easter or Palm Sunday Easter weekends, Jesus began this series of "you have heard" or "you have read, but I say" statements. And we looked at four of those, four particular pieces of the Mosaic Law, where he took something that was misapplied and had become legalism, and he tried to set it right so that we'd understand how it actually frees us to live in better relation to those around us. And in our study passage today, we're going to address, and these quotes are from various scholars and commentators, famously misused scriptures, partially used scriptures, and a simple verse familiar to many, but somehow misused by most. So that's what the scholars are saying about today's passage. So we're going to have some fun together trying to figure out what this means. So let's begin to look at the first section of our study passage, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 38. "You have heard," there's that opening statement that we've looked at before, "you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the problem, I think, is not that these are hard verses to interpret, because I think they're pretty obvious, but I think the problem is that they seem to ask too much of us. Now, when I read, and I'm pretty much talking about any genre of literature, whether it's history, whether it's fiction, whether it's a psychology book, here in the Bible, I can usually find, and you probably would see it too, though you might not know the term that I'm going to give you, it's up on the screen, lex talionis. And what that is, it's the law of retaliation. It's the idea that a punishment for anything against us will resemble the offense that was committed, and it will be matched in kind or degree or intensity. And in the scriptures, we read about an eye for an eye, a life for a life. And if you go back to the Old Testament where we lift this out, talks about a finger for a finger, a hand for a hand, an animal for an animal. It's the idea of even. I lost this, you will pay that. And so as we look at the Old Testament where we're going to draw that from, or Jesus is going to draw that from, this idea of lex talionis, this law of retaliation, was a means toward justice. It was a way to purge or to prevent evil. And we're talking about in the larger context of the community. So God, speaking through Moses, set some laws in play so that when the people came together as a town or even as a nation, they had something to guide how they got along. Now, later, and not much later, but later, and right up to Jesus' time, this lex talionis, this law of retaliation, was misused, it was perverted, and it became a way to exact from other people personal revenge. It had originally been established for civil justice, but now had become a personal right. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. As a matter of fact, lex talionis is probably alive in this room this morning. You and I probably follow some form of this code of life, at least with certain people or in certain contexts. What is done to me will be or ought to be paid back to the one who did it to me. And the reality is, and you probably know this as well as I do, is that we are so easily wounded or wronged. It doesn't take much, just a word or a look by someone else, and our feelings are hurt. And in that hurtness, that woundedness, we can easily be moved to want to get even. And sadly, we can be moved to that next step to get one up on the other person. And if you read the paper or watch the news, you see how this plays out at the schoolyards, where there's battles taking place in our schools. You see how this plays out in marriage relationships or even in family structures. There are people who've not been to the family reunion back since Aunt Sally said that thing. We see this in neighborhood conflicts, and one of the favorite places for news, especially in an area that's got a helicopter to track it, is road rage. He cut me off. I'm going to run him off the road. You know, we just want to get even or to get one up. And so most of us in this room today, we probably know in our hearts, if we have some kind of familiarity with Jesus, we just intuitively know that's probably not what he has in mind for us as we live together. So in the passage that I read, verse 38 reads, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." And you can go back to Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19, and you can read the larger context where Jesus lifted that idea out. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's basically stating that this lex talionis was applied. It was actually portrayed in the Old Testament, established as a way of living among other people. And what he's acknowledging is that there is a time and place for that, for the kind of order that the Ten Commandments and the rules around it set in play. But not now. Because now, as Jesus was among us, and as Jesus is among us through his Spirit, we find that he has something other. And what he's been talking about over most of this chapter and in many of his messages to the crowds is that he is concerned about the heart of the law. We want to do the right thing for the right reason, not simply because there's a piece of paper or parchment that says we ought to do that. And so Jesus offers the opposite, or seemingly the opposite. You have heard, but verse 39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Now, we immediately think of, you know, a slap, and we want to slap back, or he's saying offering the other. But really, what he's talking about here is some kind of public insult. If you're insulted, let it lie. Don't retaliate. Instead of retaliating, offer love. Because we know the power of love. We know the power of love to change life. We know the power of love to change lives. And so he's saying that we ought to respond to the insult with love, not insult for insult. And so when one leans in toward you to take from you, or in this case to offer words that hurt, which is taking from you, give to them. Allow them to taste love. And perhaps you could even retaliate with a kind word. Verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you to take your tunic, which would be your under, not your underwear, but the garment underneath, like our shirts maybe under a suit coat, let him have your cloak as well. That would be your outer garment. They wore something we might say like a bedsheet, a toga, and then they had a garment on the outside, and that would have been their jacket, their robe. It would have also been their covering at night when they went to bed. They would have taken that off and laid it over them. So if somebody wants your shirt, give them your coat. Don't fight in the courts trying to overwhelm the other person with the details of the law. There is seldom anything that's won, especially in the area of relationships, which is what this whole passage is about. It's not about legal violations. It's not about legal one-upmen. But this is about personal offenses. And so Jesus says, that's not what we go to court for. Whooping up on the other people in front of a judge doesn't do anything for how we live among other people. And so Jesus is saying, when somebody leans in toward you to take from you, he says, give to them. Allow them to taste love. We might apologize for even being in the situation that caused them to respond that way, and then move on with life. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, in the context, this was probably Jesus had in mind the Roman occupation of the Holy Land. And the Roman soldiers, if they came upon you, they could stop you and say, young man, I want you to carry my backpack. And I want you to carry my weapons for me. I want you to, and they would, they had the law to carry, you would have to volunteer, well, you were volunteered by them to be their mule, and you were by law to carry it for a mile. And Jesus said, well, don't just settle for a mile. Be kind. Take it for 2 miles. And Jesus is explaining here, by example in the context, that love, not retaliating, it would be so easy to be mean and angry to the soldier. I don't know why you would, because they have the weapons. But Jesus is saying that wouldn't be an appropriate response. Now, there's an example of this in Scripture for us. Remember, Jesus is walking to the cross, and he's actually carrying probably the crossbar of his cross, and he's falling under it, and they're probably kicking him and making him get up. And they recruited a man named Simon from Cyrene, and they made Simon carry Jesus' cross. That's what this is about. And Jesus is saying to us, when someone leans in to take from you, give to them. Allow them to taste love. Refuse to fight. Refuse to rebel. And what we're doing is we're taking this imposition and we're brushing it off and we're saying the relationship is more important. Verse 42, Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus, in this particular verse, captures two difficult settings. One is the beggar, and the other is the borrower. Now, this is not a blanket statement that every time somebody asks, or every time somebody wants to borrow, you should just dig in and hand it out. But what he's saying is that he understood the Jewish people. He knew that they were responsible by law to give a certain amount. They were to give a tithe off of the top of their harvest. They were to do that. And that tithe went to the temple, and it went for the party. At certain times of the year, they would take in their harvest, and they would literally have a party at the temple. Now, beyond that, they were also supposed to give to see that the Levites, who were their pastors in their local communities, were taken care of, that they had shelter, that they had clothes, that they had what they needed to do their job, and that they were fed. And then beyond, it was kind of like this blanket statement, see that the poor are taken care of. And so we quickly go to the Old Testament and say, well, we have to give 10%. But if you kind of figured it out, it kind of works out to about 25% when you get to the bottom line of all of it, what God is asking. But here we find that Jesus is saying, you know, you will be asked by a beggar. You will be approached by somebody who wants to borrow. And what he's saying is that rather than dismissing them, rather than giving us a list of reasons why we shouldn't give to the beggar, rather than giving us a list of reasons why we shouldn't loan to the one who wants to borrow, Jesus just blanketly says, give to them. Allow them to taste love. And I think, maybe I'm reading into it, but I think it's case by case because we want to care for the person. And sometimes giving to a beggar isn't what they need now. Maybe they need something else. And loaning to somebody maybe isn't what's best for them. And so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit guiding us to know how to respond. But the bottom line is we're not exempted from a relationship with this person, we're to walk into that relationship in a well-meaning way. Now, the bottom line of this section is that this lex talionis, the law of retaliation, is not the way of love. Revenge, getting even ahead, does not reflect Jesus' kingdom. Instead, we are to love. Again, quoting some other people, we're not exchanging one for one, not physically fighting back. We're not exhausting legal paths to get or to protect. We're not refusing to be helpful even when such is excessive. And we're not clinging to what we have when another has a need. No, instead of all of these things, we are to offer love as an alternative to the preferred retaliation. Now, Jesus is going to take this a step further beginning in verse 43, and he's going to stretch us a little bit more. We read, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, verse from the Old Testament. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, again, Jesus looks backwards. This is from Leviticus 19. And he does so that it might help us live well today. Yes, we are commanded to love our neighbor. And we know, and we think of the Good Samaritan, we often want to, maybe with that guy who asked the question, define who is our neighbor. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we realize that it's almost anybody that we could run across, and in that context is anybody who has a need. But Jesus is going even further than that. He's saying, even your enemies are your neighbor, and they are people that fit in the category that we are going to be loved. And God is our example. We know that God allows the sun to rise on the good and the wicked. We know that he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His grace is common. It affects all of us. And it is also a portrait. This divine love is the kind of love that we ought to have for other people. This applies to you and for me. In the same way God is gracious, we are to be gracious. I don't know that we can measure God's grace. And I'm pretty sure that we shouldn't have some kind of scale I know when little kids grow up, there's pencil marks on a door. I don't think there's some kind of scale where God's going, oh, Les is a little taller today. That's not it. It's just we have it. We are to give it. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? We all know it's so easy to love those who already love us, but it is so much harder to love somebody who is antagonistic toward us, somebody who is difficult to life, the porcupine people in our lives that prickle when you try to get close to them. We are to pray for them. We are to encourage them. We can drop them notes and cards in the same way we would anybody else. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Again, those who are not us, those who are not of the faith, kind of lumped in there under that word pagans. Again, what do we gain by doing what anyone can do? We're supernatural. We're empowered by God's Spirit. What if we greeted everyone we met? What if we were friendly to everyone in our lives, whether they deserved it or not? What if we were kind and pleasant and open to those who actually badmouthed us or go out of their way to avoid us? And as difficult as this seems, and it is, if we attempt such things on our own, I don't have that kind of strength. You don't have that kind of strength, but God has that kind of strength. He offers us the example of His Son, Jesus. He gives us His Holy Spirit to empower us from the inside out. And so Jesus' conclusion in verse 48 begins to make sense. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I know we hear that verse, and it kind of floats out there just kind of hanging on a cloud. And we're all confused by it. How can I be perfect? How can I do that? But if you put it back and attach it to the context that was going on before, Jesus has been unpacking the law that had for centuries been used by the religious leaders to control the people, to restrain the people. And Jesus has begun to unpack it, going to the intent of the law, not just the letter of the law. And He's saying these laws are freeing you, helping you know how to live in relationship with God Himself, but more importantly, on an earthly level in our day-to-day lives, helping us understand how we relate to one another. And so He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is. Because of Christ's example, Christ's followers ought to love. What was Jesus' response to His enemies? What was Jesus' response to people in need? What was Jesus' response to those who were unkind? What was Jesus' response to insults and offenses, even to those who took His life? What was Jesus' response to the demands that others placed upon Him? Love. Always love. Love as He was able to love. And what is our response as Christ enables us to do in our daily lives? Love, always love. Now get this, to love as we are able in Christ's strength to love. Jesus never asks us to do something that He hasn't first given us the ability to do it. He doesn't call us to ministry if He hasn't given us the gifts to do it. He doesn't call us to befriend a neighbor if He hasn't first filled us with His love. And here, He's calling us to be perfect as He is and to love as He loves because He's already given what we need. And this is to be our goal as we look at this verse. This is to be our goal in life, to be perfect or better. Better readings might be to keep being perfect or to be continually perfect. And the idea here is that that's impossible. Jaden and I both know that we're going to mess up, aren't we? Yeah, brotherhood, man, yeah. And what happens? Do we just give up? No. We spiritually brush off with confession and we move on. We be perfect again. And it's kind of, we think about this, maybe we need to live in the moment. You know, we're kind of thinking our whole life, and we're hearing this, be perfect as God is perfect, and we know we can't do that, but maybe we can do it in the moment. So here I am right now in this moment. Can I love to weigh Jesus? I'm going to do my best. And what about a little further down the road, maybe this afternoon? Can I love to weigh Jesus loves? Maybe. I'm going to do my best. And maybe next Thursday afternoon, I'm going to get another chance to love the way Jesus loves. Will I do it? Well, in that moment, I'll probably say, I'm going to give it my best shot. And in between those, I might have stumbled. But my goal, my direction, is to live in the moment, to be Jesus in the moment. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, because I can't deal with my whole life. I can only deal with what's right now. And I definitely don't want to live in the past, because when I live in the past, I remember what I've failed at. And that crushes us. But that's been forgiven by Jesus. That's what he went to the cross for. And in the moment when I fail, that's what Jesus died for. And that can be washed away. And he enables me to continue on into the next moment. And so we live in the moment. Now, what is this word perfect? Kind of odd I went this far without telling you what it is. I wanted you to own it first. Let me tell you what it is. The idea of being perfect is wholeness, completeness, soundness. To be a person of integrity, in that there's no cracks or fissures or flaws. As I was preparing for this, I read in a book, and it had nothing to do with the scriptures, that the area where Golgotha is was an area of a particular kind of stone that was used for building. And the area had been carved away, stone by stone, to build some of the magnificent structures that were in the area around Jerusalem, except for Golgotha, which was this lump, this mound that was left there because it was cracked. It had fissures in it. It was not good for building, which I find some irony in that the one who hung on a cross on the wounded hill was the rock that was rejected and becomes the foundation on which we live our lives. Be perfect as God is perfect. What he's done for us best and most perfectly, was done on a flawed piece of rock, on a piece of wood. Now, there is this place, and Steve, this is going to mess up with your slides. Let me summarize Jesus' ideas from this passage. Treat people with dignity. Strive for marital purity. Protect marriage vows. That's what we looked at the last time we looked at this section. Keep our word. Serve one another, love as God loves, be perfect, that is complete, whole, and sound. Now, some of these ideas we can measure. I know I did that, I know I did that well, I know I did that poorly. But this last, the idea of being perfect, is a little more nebulous. And I think it leaves us with a holy angst. Am I? One author offered it as a restful dissatisfaction. A restful dissatisfaction. I'm good with what God is doing in me, but I know there's got to be more. I've read the verse, be perfect as he is perfect, and I know that I've done these things just like Jesus probably would have, but there's room for more. You and I are not to be about positional holiness. Dang, I'm good. We're not about that. But we're to be about this restless, this, or I guess restful maybe is better, dissatisfaction. I ain't what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm gonna be. And so is this, be perfect as God is floating around. Grab hold of it and pull it home and put it in the context of Jesus describing life among others in the context of the heart of the law. It's about how we get along with Him. It's about how we get along with others. Knowing that I'm doing my best and I'm trusting God to get me there. Would you pray with me? Father, we recognize in Your Word that there are things we do not understand. We recognize in Your Word that there are challenges that are so much bigger than we are. But we're going to trust You, the One who died to make it all possible. And so as we live today, help us live fully in the moment, claiming and using the power that You've given to us. Help us be more than enough. We pray in Jesus' name.